Today we're talking about the section of the creed that is on the church. And to do that, we're going to look at a particular text this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bibles out this morning, I encourage you to look that up. You can also find it on the live events on the Bible app, which I just updated this morning. So you can find the text there as well if you want to use your phone instead. You have authorized to pull out your phone in the middle of worship, so long as it has the Bible app on it and you're not checking anything else. So, or you can fact check too. I guess that's okay. Preachers need that sometimes as well. But here's the text. Paul writes, "Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I encourage you to live as people worthy of the call you receive from God. Conduct yourselves with all humility, gentleness, and patience. Accept each other with love and make an effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit with the peace that ties you together. You are one body and one Spirit, just as God also called you in one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. Lord, we ask that as we gather here on this Palm Sunday, you would pour your Spirit upon us, that as we shout our hosannas, we would reflect you in all that we do and all that we say. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, the King who has come. Amen. Well, we are talking about the church today, and it's interesting. I spend most of my time talking about the church. Either I'm here talking about the church in meetings, or I'm meeting with church people about stuff that's going on in their lives, or I'm going to conferences and get-togethers with other pastors where we talk about the church and how we can make the church better and what's wrong with the church. That's usually what the conversation is about, what's wrong with all the churches. And there's a lot of angst out there these days. I was at a colloquium this week up at Calvin College on preaching and meeting with a lot of academics as part of the program I'm with at Denver Seminary teaching young preachers. And there's a lot of angst. People wondering, does the church have a future? I mean, the church seems to be in decline here in the West. In the Europe, it's very much declined. In the U.S., we're seeing it happen more and more, that where once people went to church out of a cultural sense of obligation, now if someone goes once every 4 to 6 weeks, they consider themselves to be regular attenders. That's where we're at. People are struggling with that. And so there are lots of different ideas and things that people have come up with to try to fix the church. We need to be more aggressive. We need to be more relevant. We've got to change our stuff in order to make people come. And we've got to get rid of all of our symbols, or we've got to change our music. And we've gone through all that in the 90s, the church growth movement. And there's been fad after fad after fad trying to get more people to come to church. Others have said, you know, forget that. We're just going to really go with the culture and hope that people find us to be relevant in that way. But the problem with all of this is that when we use the word church, we're not always talking about the same thing. I mean, if I asked you to define what the church is, there'd probably be a lot of different definitions out there. When you think of church, what's the first thing you think of? A lot of people think of the building that they drive to on Sunday morning, should they choose to do so. I pray for rain every Sunday to take away options for people. That's what I hope for. But not snow, but rain, that'd be good. But, you know, some people think of it as the building. Some people think it as a place where I go to receive religious goods and services when I need them. As we say in the church business, people often come to the church only for three things: hatching, matching, or dispatching. That is, baptisms, weddings, or funerals. That's the one thing you remember out of today. You'll remember that: hatching, matching, and dispatching. Some see it as a social club with a little Jesus overlay. Others see it as a social activist organization. We have many, many different definitions of the church. But I would argue that in order for us to be the church, in order for us to have an authentic expression of what church is about, we've got to go back to the basics. And one of the most basic places where we go to learn about the church, besides the scriptures, is the creed. Now, you notice in the creed that after the three sections we've talked about, The section about the Father, the longer section about the Son, which we broke into two parts, and the section about the Holy Spirit, now we're talking about the church. And that might seem like, well, where did the church come from? We were talking about God, and suddenly we're talking about the church. Those are two different things. Well, they're actually very much connected. Because remember, when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about God's own nature being communal. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. One God expressed in a deeply intimate community. And so it makes sense that God, in his wisdom, would create out of that community another community, a community of faith. From the very beginning, we've been designed as people to be in community with one another and community with God. Remember, God creates Adam, but then he creates Mead. It's not Eve, Mead, Eve. It's not good for, who's Mead? I don't know who she is. The other woman, apparently, something like that. It's early, but we're okay. Creates Adam and Eve. It's not good for Adam to be alone, so he creates Eve. Later on in Genesis, God decides he's going to bring forth a nation out of which he is going to bring his redemptive plan to the world. And so God goes to another couple, kind of a new Adam and Eve, but much less sexy than the first ones. I mean, they are not cavorting naked in a garden. Rather, they are two old people, Abram and Sarah. Abram is so old that Paul says in Romans that he was as good as dead. That is old, people. And his wife Sarah was also old, and she was barren. And God comes to them and says, I'm gonna make of you a great nation. You're going to have a family that is so numerous, it'll be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham goes, okay. And Sarah laughs, like, this is not possible. It's only possible because God is the one investing himself in the process. Of course, God's promise comes true. This nation grows and becomes the people of Israel, one large family. And God calls them out, not because they are special or because they are sinless or perfect or holy, but rather God calls them out so that through this community, God's mission in the world can be made known. Out of Israel comes God's own revelation, his own son, his own person in Jesus Christ, as we've talked about. But notice what Jesus does when he comes to the world. The first thing he does in his public ministry is to gather around him another community, a community of disciples, 12 of them, which is reflective of the 12 tribes of Israel. But if anyone could have done it on his own, we would think it would be Jesus, but even Jesus gathers a community around him. And this community, after Jesus' ascension, will become the church. We are part of that community. When you think that all of us sitting here in Monument, Colorado, a place that the disciples did not even know existed 2,000 years ago, that we are part of that long stream, it's an amazing witness to the power of community. In fact, when you read the Bible, most of it is about speaking to the church in community. Very rarely are messages given to just individual people. We tend to think like individuals because we're Americans. We're trained to think that way. We're trained to think about rugged individualism. I could do it all on my own. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. I don't need you. I don't need anyone. I can do it by myself. All by myself. That's our anthem. But when the Bible speaks to people, when God speaks, he usually is giving it in the plural. We read the word you, Y-O-U, as singular, but most of the time in the Bible, it shows up as second person plural. In the South, they would say, that means all y'all. Or back home in Western Pennsylvania, we would say, all yin's guys. That's how we would say it. It's directed to all of us. Community, together. I would argue that if we really want to be the church of Jesus Christ, we've got to recapture that image of what it means to live in community. And the creed gives us four markers that should mark that community and how it operates together. The creed tells us that the church, we believe in the church, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Four markers of the church. So we're going to look at each one of these in turn. So if you want to make some notes this morning, this would be good. But let's first look at the idea that we are one church. In the first sense, one means unique. That the church, like Israel, was called out from among the people of the world to reflect God's glory to his creation. That we're uniquely equipped by God's Spirit to do this work, gathered together in one body for that particular purpose. Unique. Not so much because we are great people, but rather, like with Abraham and Sarah, like with the disciples, like with so many others whom God chosen, people who God can work through. People that the world can look at and say, I know they couldn't do it on their own. There had to be God at work behind them. So we are one in that sense. And that sense of being one brings us to the idea that we are the one community through which the world comes to know who God is and what God is up to. That's a very impressive responsibility when you think about it. That when people want to know who God is, the first line of defense, the first line of knowing who God is by looking at us. Do we reflect God's glory? Do we reflect his kingdom in our own community? Do we reflect him in the way that we are with one another? After all, as the old song goes, they'll know they are Christians by their buildings, or by their doctrines. They'll know us by our love. Called out from among the world, set apart for God's purpose. So in that sense, we are one, that there's a unity to who we are. Unity also as part of that diversity of great peoples across the world. That we are part of the church across time and space. You notice when we do the communion liturgy, that we are saying that we are doing this in union, not only with Christians who are present with us, but those who have come before us. That all of us gather at the table together. People from every tribe and nation coming together as one around this message, around this person of Jesus Christ. That we are called to unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, as Paul says in Ephesians, which we read a little bit earlier. We are called to one church. Now, does that mean that we're all homogenous in the way that we do it? No. It means that there is great diversity within that unity. As the Trinity is unity and diversity together, so we are unity and diversity. That there is one body with many, many different members. That's Paul's great metaphor for the church, right? We are one body, many different members, many different parts, and all these parts need one another in order to function properly. I mean, you can't lop off a finger, for example, and have it go off on its own and do its own thing. We need it all. All of us are part of this great body. Our diversity and race and gender and culture all comes together in this unity around the message and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when I say unity, what I'm not meaning is necessarily uniformity. Now, remember that the church is very diverse across time, but there have been people who've said at different times, no, this is the way the church is supposed to be. We should have these particular practices. We need to have this particular practice, this particular way of worship. We need to have this particular liturgy. If you don't do that, it's not right. We had a great argument. It was not much of an argument, but in church council a while back about drums in worship. And someone said we shouldn't have drums in worship. And when I had that, I've had that happen in every church I've served because I'm a drummer and a pastor. And so in one church when I was young and brash and not very bright, I whipped out my Bible and turned it to Psalm 50 when it talks about praising God with clashing cymbals. And I slammed the Bible on the table and I said, now, if you can find the word piano or organ in here referring to an instrument, I'll be quiet. There's great diversity in our worship. In Africa, the only thing they use to worship is the drum. I love Africa. It's a great place. Unity and diversity. It's not called to uniformity. And neither is our diversity called to divergence from the message. That we can't just bring anything and all things into the church. We'll talk about that more when we get to the word apostolic. But rather diversity of culture and people and race, and gender. As Paul says in Galatians 3, in Christ there is no male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all one because of him. We are one church. Which leads us to the second word, which is holy. Now, when we use that word, that conjures up other images, right? We think of holy, that's something I could never be, or that if we think we are, then we might think we are holier than everyone else. But actually what the word means is to be set apart, to be called out and set apart for God's purpose. In Leviticus, God says to the people of Israel, "Be holy as I am holy." In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says to the disciples, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we say, whoa, that is way too much. How can we be holy as God is holy? How can we be perfect as the Father is perfect? Well, again, it's not about our intrinsic worth. We know that we are sinners only saved by God's grace. But yet God calls us out for his purpose, and equips us and changes us and cleanses us that we might do that work. Salvation, in this sense, is not just salvation from something, it's salvation for something, for the mission of God. And God equips us for that work, makes us holy and set apart. We're Methodists, that's our tribal identity within the larger body of Christ, and one of the things that we emphasize a lot is holiness. John Wesley, in the questions that are asked of Methodist preachers, here are some of the questions. I actually think these questions should be asked of laity as well. They only get asked of preachers. They should be part of our membership vows as well. Here are the questions you get asked when you get ordained. Are you going on to perfection? Do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? Now, the people sitting out there in the congregation on ordination day know us. And they snicker. Really? Him? I think not. But in reality, that's the call, isn't it? That God has chosen us and called us and seeks to make us holy and invites us and indeed equips us to live into that holiness, to become more and more people who reflect the image of Jesus Christ. We're called to be this community set apart and holy, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, a light that lights the whole room and the darkness, a holy people. To be one and to be holy means that God has equipped us for his work. That brings us to the third word, which is the word Catholic. This one trips people up when they read the creed because they wonder if we're secretly becoming Roman Catholics, which for Protestants is a terrible thing. And for Roman Catholics, they would say, yes, of course. You know, as one of my priest friends used to say, you know, I would go to Mass on Saturday night sometimes just to go to church because, you know, pastors don't get to go to church on Sunday morning. So I'd go to Mass, and I love Father Bob. He was the best skier in Park City, by the way, the Catholic priest, which meant he didn't go to a lot of meetings, I don't think. But he spent a lot of time on the slope, and he would say, come on over. He says, now you can come and be part of it. He says, but, you know, because we're Catholic, you know, you can't come to communion, he says, until you come back to the Mother Church. That's what he used to say, and he'd smile when he said it. I knew what he meant. We have this idea of Catholicity as being only one segment. But actually, the word in Greek, small c Catholic, means throughout the whole. It means universal. It means that in every tribe and in every nation and every expression, the church comes together as one people. That we recognize that we sitting here in Monument, Colorado, within the four walls of Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church, do not have a corner on Christianity. Any church that tells you this is the only way to do it, think again. Now you're moving toward cult status. we recognize that we are part of the larger body of Christ. We're part of all the other churches in Monument, all the other churches in our state and around the world. I've had the great privilege over the course of my career to visit churches in places around the world, like that village in Kenya where we worshiped with just the drum. There was no electricity or running water, but people who sang praise to Jesus with great gusto and voice. I've been to Korea, South Korea, where prayer is so important and where the pastor stood up in front of the congregation at Yoido Full Gospel Church, the largest single church in the world, 750,000 members. They have to worship in shifts during the month. And he stood up at the front of the church and he said, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And everyone started to pray out loud at once. It was like Pentecost all over again. I've been to Israel and in the basement of the Church of the Annunciation, where there was a Polish priest who was giving mass. And I don't speak Polish. Nobody in the group spoke Polish, but we joined in this worship. But we could tell what was going on because we watched the priest's hands and knew where he was in the liturgy by how he held his hands. Churches, Catholic, universal. None of us has a corner on the truth. When we build walls based on ethnicity or status or gender, that is not being the church. As we say in our baptismal liturgy, our church is open to people of all ages, all nations, all races. All are one in Jesus Christ. One holy Catholic. And then we come to this last one, which is apostolic. Now, it'd be easy to be one holy and Catholic without apostolic, but we would be tend to fly off in different directions, as the church has been prone to do over the course of centuries. Paul, in his writing, talks about the winds that blow, and that people will be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, or that people will gather to hear what their itching ears want to hear. Well, the word apostolic keeps the church from drifting away from its core message and identity. Apostolic calls us back to the apostles, calls us back to the scripture, that we are not simply the church on our own, but we are part of a larger, longer tradition and story. In Acts 2:42, we read that the church at worship was about three things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Guess what we still do when we gather? The teaching of the apostles. That my teaching as a pastor is not my own. It comes from here. From the teaching of the apostles and the witness of the Old and New Testaments. That we break bread together around the table as Christians have done for centuries to be reminded again and again of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. To partake in communal meals of grace. And then to prayer and worship. Lifting one another before the Lord. Lifting our world before him as well. The apostolic nature of the church grounds us historically and theologically and practically. Without that, we can be blown with the wind of culture. One holy Catholic apostolic. The church, at its best, holds all four of these things in tension with one another. I mean, it's possible to be unified without having holiness. It's possible to be Catholic without being apostolic. But when we do those things, we are no longer being the church. Those are the basics. Those are the basics that the Creed calls us back to again and again and again. And in a time when the church is in turmoil, when it's lost its cultural influence in the West, it's a great opportunity for us to go back and remember who we are. I love how Luke Timothy Johnson puts it in his book on the Creed. He says, "The greatest threat and challenge to the church is not its sheer survival or even its success in winning adherents, but its ability to sustain life together with integrity." no matter what the times tell us. You know, this Palm Sunday, we remember that when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Sunday, things are great. People are cheering. They're excited that he's there. It only takes a few days, however, before some of those same people are crying out on Friday, "Crucify him." Throughout history, the church has sometimes been lauded and applauded, and sometimes it has been forced to pick up a cross. We may be in one of those cross-bearing moments in history. There's no greater time for us to go back and remember who we are. You know, Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church, our church, is celebrating its 25th anniversary this year. In fact, I think the second week of March was when the church actually started. And we're going to have a celebration on April 10th. That Sunday, and our district superintendent will be here to preach, and we'll have photos from those days, from the truck stop, from the downtown monument, and then when we moved out here in 2006, a great celebration of who we are. But you know, I always think about that past in light of the future. I think every church right now is thinking about the future. Who will we be? What will we become? And there are three options, I think, before us. In the face of a secularizing culture that becomes increasingly hostile to Christianity, we can choose to give up. And many churches have. We now have someone on staff in our annual conference whose primary job is to help churches close. Many churches give up every single day. Another option is to give in. We can decide to become more and more like the culture so that we become seamless with it. We adopt its values and hope that people will come and join us, but why would they come on Sunday morning when they can get that stuff from Oprah? The third option, however, is that we can get busy being the church of Jesus Christ, a church that has always been called to pick up a cross, a church that is always called to be one, to be holy, to be Catholic and apostolic. This morning, you are part of a great community, not just the people you're seeing around you, but a church that stretches across time and across space. So go and be the church. As we scatter at the end, may we come back next week with tales of what God has done through us as we have gone forth as his people. Go and be the church.